All right, well, open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll read one part of it. So Psalm 119. And verse 41. May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. So I will keep your law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. I want to challenge each one of you, young and old, male and female, new convert who just got saved, or mature believer who's been saved for 40 years, to read your Bible through, all the way through next year, and to read it every day. And in order to do that, and you're probably expecting this if you're thinking about this today, because this is the message I give every year. But in order to help you to do that, there's a schedule provided that you can keep with your Bible. You can check it off as you go if that helps you. And it'll take you through the whole Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, at the same time in order to help you do that. So you'll be receiving one of these by mail in your mailbox soon. And I want you to take one as well. It's just in the back table. I guarantee we won't run out of these, so just take as many as you want. David has made sure we have enough to last until 2061. So I don't know how many of you are expecting to be here at that time, but we'll have these even then. So, actually the important thing is not even for you to finish this if you're not able to do that, but the important thing is for you to be reading your Bible regularly. You need to be reading your Bible regularly. You need to be in the Word of God. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 says, let me start here, verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So you need to be reading your Bible regularly. That's really the main point of what I have to say this morning. And especially in difficult times, it's easy to neglect reading of the Word of God. Because, well, not even during difficult times, but even just because you're so busy. Everyone is busy. And so it's easy to neglect this one thing of reading God's Word and reading God's Word every day. The Lord said to Lazarus's sister, Martha, who was busy doing, you know, she was serving, she was doing so many things that were important and actually really were important. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. And that was her sister, who was, I guess, wired a little differently from her. But what she was doing is that moment is Mary was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. And that's the one thing that's important above all the many other things that take up our time. So you need to be reading God's word regularly, whether you take up this challenge or not, for next year. And let me add one other thing to that. You need to be trying to read all of God's word, all the different parts of it, and not just sticking with your favorite parts and reading that over and over again. And so if you don't use this, at least use maybe some sort of system where you might be able to cross off books of the Bible as you go and work your way maybe at a slower pace through the Bible. So there's a million ways to accomplish this, reading God's Word and being in God's Word. This is one way of doing it, by following along in this calendar, and this is a very good way of doing it. And if you do it this way, you can know that many of your brothers and sisters from Trinity Bible Church are on the same page as you and reading that same chapter each day, including me. As long as I don't miss a day, I'll be reading it on that day. If I'm going to preach this sermon, I have to do it myself every year as well. So I'm following along in that schedule. Perhaps you've never read the Bible all the way through before, and there are many Christians who have not, even Christians who have been a Christian for a long time and grown a lot in the Lord, have not read the Bible all the way through. And so if you haven't read the Bible all the way through, you might want to give it this year a little bit extra effort, make it a special focus for this year. For some reason, it seems like the hardest time to get through the Bible is the first time, and then after you do it the first time, you kind of know that you can do it, and so it's a lot easier after you do it. It doesn't seem as daunting of a task. But if you're not able to get through the Bible in a year, you might use this and cut it in half and get through the Bible in 2 years, or even more. You might figure out how to do this so that you can read one quarter of the Bible and get through the Bible in 4 years. If you do it that way, I guarantee you your crown will not be any lighter in heaven for doing it that way and going at a little bit of a slower pace. There's all kinds of Christians in Christ Church, young, old, sick, healthy, weak, strong, fast readers, slow readers, and the Lord shepherds each one according to their abilities and according to their capacities, and that's the way in which he ministers. In fact, you may find when the rewards are handed out, and they will be, that's what the Bible says, that the last will be first and the first will be last in many ways, such as this one. This specific calendar, we've used it for a very long time at Trinity, this schedule, and it comes from the person who put it together is J.C. Ryle, and he is a beloved Christian author who lived in the 1800s. In fact, he died in the year 1900, right on the double zero, at the age of 83. And Bible reading played a special role in his own personal conversion. As a young man, he was very athletic, and he was a successful and illustrious, actually, cricket player. And yes, that is cricket, which I guess is some sort of ancestor of our American baseball. But he was very good at it, very prominent in it. And so he was on top of the world. He was Mr. Cricket, I guess, of his time. And he got a severe chest infection and picked up his much neglected Bible at that point and started reading it and started reading it through. And that, and he ended up getting saved in church around that time. And then he later became a pastor in the Church of England, the official Church of England. So he's actually Bishop Ryle. That's his official title. And at that time in the 1800s, an evangelical gospel preaching pastor in the Church of England was somewhat of a rarity in the official Church of England to have a pastor who actually believed the gospel and actually preached the gospel to others in his ministry. And so he was involved in a number of controversies. The man who replaced him said that he was a man of granite with the heart of a child. He has kind of a noteworthy writing style in his books, and he's known for his short sentences that are very sort of punchy and direct. And so he often gives short commands to the reader, and you can kind of pick up on him like in that way. So I guess he's a British who speaks like an American. He's very direct in the way that he writes. He gets right to the point. And so he had a gift for saying a lot in a small space. And so he's got a quote on this schedule, and I'll just read it to you, and that's good. A good gift for this. It's a small piece of paper, so he's got he says a lot into a small space. So let me read what he said. He says, "Make it a part of every day's business to read and meditate on some portion of God's word. Yesterday's bread will not feed the laborer today, and today's bread will not feed the laborer tomorrow. Gather your manna fresh every morning. Choose your own seasons and hours. Do not scramble over and hurry your reading. Give your Bible the best and not the worst part of your time. Read all the Bible and read it in an orderly way. I fear there are many parts of the Word which some people never read at all. To this habit may be traced that want, that lack of broad, well-proportioned views of truth which is so common in this day. I believe it is by far the best plan to begin the Old and New Testaments at the same time, to read each straight through to the end and then begin again. Read the Bible in a spirit of obedience and self-application. Sit down to the study of it with a daily determination that you will live by its rules, rest on its statements, and act on its commands. That Bible is read best, which is practiced most." And there's a lot of wisdom in what he put into that short paragraph. But I was especially, as I read this and I was thinking about this message, I especially noticed this statement that is in italics here. It says, read the Bible in a spirit of obedience and self-application. Obedience and self-application. And so I chose that as the title of my message, a spirit of obedience and self-application. And application, it's one of the three parts, the three components of Bible study. And you can't really get away from this, it's just true, that the three parts of Bible study is observation, interpretation, and then application. That's the third one. That's one hopefully we're going to speak about most this morning. Okay, so observation, what does it say? What does the Bible say? Interpretation, what does it mean? Okay, I say what it says, what does it mean? And then application, how does it apply to me? So what does it say? What does it mean? And how does it apply to me? Observation, interpretation, and application. And I could actually argue that each one of those is the most important one of those. Also, they're kind of hard to separate because each one is involved in the other two. So observation is really, really important because you can't interpret or apply what you don't observe. And that's why the encouragement here is for you to observe, for you to read actually the whole Bible, for you to see all of it and simply observe. In some ways, that's just the most important part. That's the biggest part, is for you to actually be exposed to the Word of God and for you to see it. And many times observation will carry you through the interpretation, and application is just so apparent. You can see that. Other times you have to struggle with interpretation. You say, yes, I see what it says, but what does it mean? Maybe a number of other believers have different ideas about what a passage means. And so interpretation is a very important step. A wrong interpretation can take you in a very wrong direction. But interpretation is not really quite done until it kind of bleeds over into application. Well, okay, you know what it means, but how does this apply to me? And so that's my purpose. And I say that it sort of bleeds into the interpretation, the application. How does it apply to you? It kind of bleeds into the interpretation because that's the point of the Bible. The point of the Bible is that the whole thing applies to you. So let me show you that, what the Bible says about itself. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And verse 16, well-known scripture. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So all scripture, the whole thing, all of it, every part, is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness for you. So that you, the man of God or woman, person of God, may be perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so you actually haven't interpreted the Bible correctly all the way until you see how it applies to you, how it's profitable for you, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, in some way to make you more like Christ and to equip you for every good work. The Bible is a book about you. Well, it's a book about God. It's a book about Christ. But what I mean is it applies to you. Every part of it applies to you. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so the Bible is it's a sword that pierces you deeper than you know yourself, to thoughts and motives, maybe thoughts and motives you didn't even know you had. And they're exposed, they're laid bare before God, your creator and your judge and your savior, by the Bible itself. And so the Bible is a book that actually knows you better than you know yourself. I remember a difficult time in my life. I read the last verses of Proverbs chapter 26, and it just hit me with conviction. It's about the certain sins. And I felt that it was like Nathan to David, you are the man. You know, a conviction and saying, that's me. I'm reading about these things. And so the Lord brought conviction to me, and I won't turn there. You can read Proverbs 26 later, or you can wait until September 14th. That's when it's on our thing, and you'll be reading 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as well on that. But the Word of God knows you, and so it speaks of you and speaks to the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We read Luke chapter 2 last week for Christmas. And this is a good explanation of what application is, and why it's important, and about the shepherds. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And that "for you" really puts the finger on what application is. The angel didn't say to them, "For today, in the city of David, there has been born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." They would have had the right interpretation of that, well, as much as they could understand, if the angel had said that. But the angel said more. "Today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." And they didn't understand what it really meant until they understood that the Savior had been born for them. That's the point, and that's the application, and that's the reason why the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as been told them. If they understood that a Savior had been born in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord, they wouldn't have rejoiced. But it's because the Savior was born for them, and they understood it was for them. That's what caused them to go back praising and rejoicing. The Lord's Supper, which we celebrate, we observe twice a month here at Trinity, is applicational. It's applicational. And so the bread and the cup help you to make a personal application of the word which you're hearing at the same time that you're taking the bread and the cup. And the word says, "My body is," and it's the same phrase used for the shepherd, "for you." The body of Christ is for you, and the bread helps you to not just hear that as a truth to interpret, but to apply it to yourself. The body of Christ is for the same person that's eating this piece of bread and that's handed it by someone. "My blood is for the forgiveness of sins," and that's for you too, the same that are drinking the cup. And so the Lord's Supper is applicational. Application is the step of those three: observation, interpretation, and application. It's the step that I think they devote the least amount of time to in seminary. In seminary, a lot of it is built around observation and interpretation, trying to get to the right interpretation. Application, they do touch on certainly in seminary, but it's something you really learn as you go. You learn it in preaching to people, and so old preachers are usually a lot better at application than young preachers, and you put more effort into it and are much better skilled at it for applying God's truth to God's people in that way, which is, I think, probably the most difficult part of preaching. Application, in a way, can be the forgotten component in evangelism, and in some ways the most important component of evangelism. The Bible memory books that we've looked at, the first assignment is the Romans road. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that leads to the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then the salvation that God has provided because of that sin. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And you're presenting it very simply to this person. And then it leads to Romans 10 verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart and God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so the application is, have you done that? Have you confessed with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead? Because the witnessing that I'm speaking to you about and about Christ's death, it's not just something interesting for you to consider. Like we're talking about particle physics or some different theory of something, or we're talking about what makes a great recipe for a cookbook, or who's the greatest athlete of all time, or something like that. No, there's a decision for you to make. It confronts you. And ideally, every time you witness to someone, it should involve that element of applying it. Now, and what about you? Are you going to trust in Christ, or are you going to reject him? You're going to reject the one whose gospel comes to you. Now, I say ideally, Your witnessing should include that. Often we just get a little part out. When we witness to people, we're just able to season our speech with salt and with grace. And so you might hear a Christmas carol that says, Christ is the Lord, you know, and you say, you know, Jesus is God, and that's all you're able to say to that person. Or even, Jesus is the King of Israel, and that's all you can say. And the Holy Spirit alone can apply that to their heart. But the Holy Spirit likes to use humble instruments like us to confront and to apply and to complete what it is to actually witness to someone and to bring it to them. And it's the same for Bible reading. It's not just reading your Bible, but it's reading your Bible in a way that confronts you confronts you with God's truth, with God's commands for you, with God's promises, and you must either accept and obey or reject and disobey every time you encounter God's word. There's hardly anything worse than reading the Bible and saying, well, that's interesting, but it has nothing to do with me. I read four chapters today, but that was about someone else. That has nothing to do with me. And so you observe and you interpret, but you don't apply it to yourself. And that's a bad habit to get into. That's not what it means to rightly divide the word of truth, to say, well, this part of the Bible has nothing to do with me, but this part does. It all has something to do with you, and it all applies to you when rightly interpreted. So I've given you a challenge to basically to observe, to read your Bible through this year. But let me put it with another challenge, and maybe especially for those of you who read your Bible through every year. I can't remember a recent year when you didn't read your Bible all the way through. And so, of course, next year you're going to do it too without even thinking about it. You didn't even need my sermon for you to read the Bible through next year. You're going to finish Malachi and Revelation on December 31st this week, and then you're just going to start with Genesis and Matthew on January 1st because it's the next day. But here's my challenge to you is try to give – my challenge to you who do try to give a little bit more to the Lord each year and do a little extra or go a little bit more slowly. Here's my challenge to you is this year to make the Bible, your Bible, reading through the Bible more applicational than ever before. To focus on applying everything, every part of what you're reading to yourself more than you have before this year, so that there are fewer times when you read your section for the day and you say, well, that's interesting and that's good, but I don't see what that has to do with me. That's about someone else and not me. So I've organized the rest of my message around just a few tips, and it's not exhaustive at all, but just a few tips to help you do that, to help you to better apply God's word to yourself. And so they'll focus on application. Some of these actually go a little further back than application into interpretation as well. But let me give you just a few tips to help you to apply God's word to yourself more personally than before in your reading of God's word. And the first tip is this. It's a really basic one. It's all true. And that, you should think of that when you read God's word. When you sit down, everything that you're reading, whether it's a history, whether it's a command, whether it's something about God, whatever it is that you're reading in the Bible, it's true. It happened. It's real. It speaks of reality. And the reason for that is a simple one, but a really important one, a foundational one, and it is that God does not lie. God does not lie. Titus chapter 1. So when you're reading the Bible, you're reading the book, and the author doesn't lie. He always tells the truth. And that's important for you to remember, and it'll even help you to apply it if you keep that in mind. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested, even his word, in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. And so Paul describes the God who entrusted him with his word to proclaim it, and he says, the thing I think about this God, and I'm going to tell it to you, Titus, right at the beginning of the letter, is that God cannot lie. He cannot lie. And so you might think of things that God can and cannot do. There are actually quite a few things that God cannot do, because of his character. And one of them is that he cannot lie. And so when you read the Bible, you're reading a book, that is completely true. And I think that's actually the foundation for how to interpret the Bible. And there's a whole field of study called hermeneutics about how the Bible should be interpreted. But I think the very foundation of all of that is simply this kind of common sense truth that is easily understood, and that is that God does not lie. And so everything in the Bible, from all the different parts of the Bible, are all true. And we're to take them as true, and that will help you to apply it to yourself when you sit down and read God's Word. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar," which is a blasphemy, "because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his Son." And that's true of all the different parts of the Bible. A second tip to help you apply God's Word is that it is a unique book. It's not like any other book. The things in God's Word you will hear nowhere else. And so there's no substitute for picking up your Bible and reading it. This book is a book that turns the wisdom of all other books into foolishness. That's the way in which it relates to all other books. No other book will give you eternal life, but this one will. No other book will tell you about the character of God in a way that's true, but this book will. And so it has the power, because it speaks the truth, and because it speaks the truth of God from God, it has the power to give life and to sustain life, to give spiritual life. James chapter 1, verse 18 says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." And so the word itself is what brings us forth, makes us new creatures, makes us Christians, and new creatures in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, says this, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached, which was gospeled to you." And so the word of God is like seed, not perishable seed, but imperishable seed that lasts forever and gives life and imparts its own attributes to those who believe it, such as being imperishable, not being like grass that withers and fades away, but it imparts eternal life. So the word of God, it'll help you to apply God's word. One is just remembering it's all true. And the second is remembering that it is a unique book. A third thing to remember for applying God's word to yourself: trouble will be the best teacher for you. If you want to know how to apply God's word, I can give you a lecture about it. But if you're in trouble and you're reading God's word, you will understand that it's speaking to you. It's speaking to you in your trouble. That it's like talking to a friend, and it's like God speaking directly to you. 2020 has been a troubled year. We've had a pandemic. We've had a shutdown. Still going. We've had rioting. We've had social unrest. We've had political unrest. We've had political polarization for maximum division. We had wildfires and smoke. Do you remember that? Even remember that? I'm sure you do if you were evacuated from your home. But for all the other things this year, to have 3 weeks of dense smoke, it's almost one of the lighter things that has happened this year. But what causes Satan's plans to backfire? This is the par for the course for Satan, is that his plans backfire. His greatest successes turn into his worst defeats. And so when you're attacked, that's when the Bible seems more important to you. That's when the Bible seems more applicational to you, sweeter to you. And so if 2021 is a troubled year, if it's more troubled than 2020, the Bible will probably automatically be more applicational to you. We read a little bit from Psalm 119, verse 71. "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Or Psalm 119, verse 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, But now I keep your word. And so trouble is a kind of an irreplaceable ingredient. It leads God's children to apply God's word better to themselves. Number four is claim God's promises as if they're for you, because they are, for you. So Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Says this, and this is Paul speaking about himself. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness came through the law, then Christ died needlessly. But he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's not a unique statement about Paul. When you read that statement in Scripture, you can write your name there, or you can use that pronoun for yourself. Yes, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I, the reader, the one who are reading it, who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. The Lord spoke to Peter. He said, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. After Peter's great confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. What is the interpretation? You've observed it, or maybe you just heard it from me if you haven't turned there. What is the interpretation of that, of the Lord saying, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it? What church is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the church from Pentecost to the time of his return. And he's saying, I'm going to build that church, the whole church, the church as a whole, and the gates of hell will not prevail against that church. The church is going to succeed in its mission, amazingly, from Pentecost and do the mission that the Lord commanded the church to do until it's finished. So that's the interpretation. How does that apply? How does that apply to Trinity Bible Church? That the Lord said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Could we apply it, not interpret it, but apply it by saying that the Lord's promise is, I will build Trinity Bible Church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Would that be a right application of what it says? What if our lampstand goes out? That's happened to many churches before and we're no different. It could happen to us too. Does that mean that it's a wrong interpretation? Well, what would cause God to remove us as a lampstand? Maybe if we stopped taking him at his word, and maybe if we stopped applying his word to ourselves, maybe if we had stopped applying his word, what he says about his church, to our church and started reading it as if it's about someone else, but it'd be too presumptuous to think that it actually applies to our church. It must apply to someone else. No, the Lord is saying that would be the thing most likely to cause our lampstand to disappear. No, the Lord's saying, it's not presumptuous to write your name in there. It's not presumptuous to write your church into my promises. Yes, I want you to presume on my promises. It's not presumptuous at all. That's the point of it. It was written for you. It was written for Trinity Bible Church. It was not written so that Trinity Bible Church could apply it to someone else. It was written for us, and that's true of each one. The priests in the Old Testament were to stand up at a certain time before the people of Israel and in the wilderness, and actually pretty much throughout their history, most of whom were sinful, most of whom were not elect, most of whom were not saved, and were to say, the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. And they were supposed to believe that that was actually true of them and to not make God a liar. They were to take God at his word. They were to apply that to themselves. And not say, well, I can't presume. That must be talking about someone else. That's not talking. I can't presume that it speaks about me. How would I know that it actually speaks about me? No, it's to be applied to self. And so faith that believes God's word is true and believes God's word is true in your case. for you is what opens the whole Bible and makes it to be a heavenly book. The key is faith that opens every door in Scripture. So when you read in the Bible, you'll read about David. You can't read your Bible through the year without hearing a whole lot about David. In fact, a little Bible trivia, David's name appears more in the Bible than Jesus, a little bit more than the name Jesus. I think one of the Christmas carols that we sing talks about him late in time appearing. So that kind of makes sense that David, who's such a big figure of the Old Testament, his name would actually appear in the Bible more than Jesus. Not because he's more important than Jesus, obviously, but just because he's earlier. And so it speaks of him and then it refers back to him. Joseph didn't find out the name Jesus until the angel told him. But you'll read a lot about David if you read through the Bible this year. You'll hear a lot about David, both in the historical books and in the Psalms and even the prophets. They refer back to David, and even the New Testament. There's a ton about David in the New Testament. And so you read, the Lord will conquer David's enemies. The Lord will conquer David's enemies. A lot about that. You say, well, that's nice. That's nice. That's nice for David, that the Lord is going to conquer David's enemies. But that's not the point. The point is for you to apply it to yourself. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 3 says, incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. That's a call that goes out. It goes out to everyone. And so just the verses right before that. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear. Come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David. And so you don't appreciate David and understand David even until you apply it to yourself and understand the Lord is calling you to experience the faithful mercies of himself that he's shown towards David. J.C. Ryland, that little comment that caught my attention, read the Bible in a spirit of obedience and self-application. Read the Bible in a spirit of obedience and self-application, and he used the small s spirit for that, which means the human spirit, or I guess it can mean like an atmosphere. I think that may be what he means. Read the Bible in a spirit of obedience and self-application. But for the Christian, there's kind of a blurred boundary, so to speak, or a union, or an indwelling, or an anointing of the human spirit with the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit indwells believers, so that, and I'm probably saying this inaccurately, but probably one almost flows into the other. The human spirit interacts with the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit who gives the Christian a totally different atmosphere, a spirit of obedience and self-application that we're to read the Bible to. But when you think of the spirit of obedience and self-application, think of the Holy Spirit. But it's the Holy Spirit who causes you to apply yourself to the promises that leads to obedience to his commands. It's the self-application of the promises of God, of his grace and his mercy, like the sure mercies of David, that also leads you into the spirit of obedience. And that's why those go together, a spirit of obedience and self-application. It's the Holy Spirit of doing that so that you obey in such a way that you obey God's commandments as a law of liberty, as the law of Christ, as serving by the Spirit and not by the letter only. And serve in such a way that you can say with John, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. That's the spirit of obedience and of self-application that comes from God's promises. And it's the Holy Spirit that makes the connection between God's promises applied to yourself, saying, yes, that's true. God's telling the truth, and he's telling the truth about me, and true obedience empowered by the Spirit. There's a connection between that. The promises applied to yourself and obedience empowered by the Spirit, gospel obedience. Second Peter chapter 1 says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God, of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so the Lord has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Specifically, he's given us his precious and magnificent promises that are to be not just interpreted and you can think about somebody else, but applied to you, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so the self-application of God's promises to yourself leads to partaking of the divine nature, godliness, and escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. That's the order that is given in Scripture. So God's Word is true. It's a unique book. You're to write your name into the promises. You're to apply the promises to yourself. And number five is expect to hear a lot about the nation of Israel. I just kind of threw this one in. Really a lot about the nation of Israel. If you read your Bible through this year, get ready to hear a lot about the nation of Israel. And yet, it all applies to you. So when you read the Bible, you will hear of the fortunes, the ups and downs of a nation. It's not the biggest nation, never the biggest nation. It's not the best nation, and you'll hear a lot about them. You'll read their genealogies, read their laws. You'll read about their little tabernacle or their temple, which is their meeting place with God. You'll read about their kings, their priests, their prophets, their wars, their sins, their disasters, their exiles, their promises that were given to them of a sudden reversal someday in the future where everything would turn out well, actually more than well, everything would turn out into a national exaltation beyond their wildest dreams. Now, I believe that Israel is not another name for the church. And some good, very good Bible teachers will teach that Israel is just synonymous with church. So they're just interchangeable and means the same thing. My interpretation is that they're not synonymous. Other believers disagree. Israel is a nation that still exists. In fact, it's on the map today. You can look at it on the map, and it's not us. I have my own nation, and it's not Israel. We are the church. And so you'll read a lot about this nation, Israel, which, unlike the church, which strangely is succeeding and will succeed in the mission that the Lord gave us to do after his ascension and went to heaven until he returns, in the Bible, the part of the nation of Israel that's happened, the part that you read about, that story of this nation of Israel is basically a slow-motion disaster. It's a slow-motion train wreck of this nation. It's a long decline. And yet there is in this history little tokens of hope. Some of them just subtle tokens of hope, like a king who's in exile and he gets pulled out of prison so he can eat bread at the king's table, just almost for no reason. It seems like it's just a little token of the Lord saying, I haven't forgotten my promises to this nation of Israel and their unconditional promises. The nation, as a nation, cannot sin away its chosenness. That's the message of the Old Testament about Israel and its chosenness. So I don't believe that the church and Israel are identical. I don't believe they're the same thing. That's my view. And yet everything said about Israel applies to you. Not because you are Israel. It's not God's plan to make everyone Israel or all his people Israel. Not because you are Israel, but because your God has the same character as Israel's God. In fact, your God is the same God as Israel's God, and his character never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so when you read about his workings with Israel and then a lot about the future of Israel and things that haven't happened yet, you're learning about the character of God. You're learning about the way that he is towards you. So what do you do when you come across and you read, and this is your reading for the day, and it's just totally judgment that you're reading about in the Bible, and it's detailed, and it's total, and I'm thinking especially of the prophets that we've just finished reading this year. And so the reading is that God is going to tear down cities. He's going to leave you like a ruin. He's going to leave you like a desert. Your nation is going to be an inhabitation of jackals because there's going to be nothing left. And he's going to wipe away every part. What am I supposed to get out of that? How does that apply to me? Should I say, that has nothing to do with me? Well, that has to do with other people that are going to fall under God's wrath. That has nothing to do with me. I'm glad it doesn't have anything to do with me. No, that's not the right application. It actually depends. Is it speaking of Israel's enemies? There's a number of chapters that do. Moab, Edom, Babylon, Philistia, and it's just line after line of God's judgment descending upon them. That's good news for Israel, that their enemy, God is going to destroy their enemies. That's amazing good news for Israel, undeserved for Israel. It's glad tidings for Israel, and it applies to you, because not only will God one day shockingly, unexpectedly defeat little Israel's enemies, he's also going to defeat your enemies too, if you belong to him, if you're chosen of him. He's going to utterly shame your enemies as well, as it says Romans chapter 16, verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And so when you read about God's judgment descending on Israel's enemies, it certainly applies very much. Every part of it applies to you. It's not about you, but it's about your God, and it's about his ways. And he reveals his ways through what he says about Israel, and so it applies to you too. So if it's about Israel's enemies, it's actually good news. It's about your enemies as well. What about when it's about Israel? And there's plenty of those same kind of sections, they almost read the same way, about sinful Israel, because Israel's so sinful, they're actually more sinful than the nations there around them. And so there's a number of things that you'll come across in your reading where the Lord's message for Israel through his prophets is, I'm going to tear down your altars and your high places until there's none left. And I'm going to send invaders into your land who show no mercy to young or old, to men or women, and on and on. And you say, well, what am I supposed to get out of that today? Does that have anything to do with me? I'm just glad that God doesn't treat me that way. Well, what you should remember about this is that word to Israel about God tearing down all their idols, grinding them into the dust, his chosen people, it's never the last word for Israel as a nation. As a nation chosen by God in a way that Babylon is not, or Egypt is not, or America is not, or Moab or Edom is not. As a nation with a continuous national history, and that's what you're following when you're reading through the Bible, you're following their continuous national history. As a nation with a continuous national history, that's never the last word for Israel. He's going to cause them to rise out of the ashes, out of their worst sin as a nation, clean and forgiven and not forsaken, no longer forsaken, but married to their God. And it's the same for you. When you encounter the Lord, the living God, it's always a work of destruction. It always feels like that to encounter the living God. It always feels like destruction, the God who is a consuming fire, and he works by killing in order to make alive, even killing your old nature in order to make alive the new nature. And so encountering the Lord is always a work of destruction. It's always a work of tearing down in order to build up, a word of killing in order to make alive. But for the believer, there's grace over the whole thing, so that when you encounter the fire of the Lord, it's a cleansing fire. It's a fire that doesn't harm you at all. It's a fire that we actually love to encounter, because it's a consuming fire, but it's also the one that we call Father. And so we come to him, and yes, we experience a word of destruction for us, a word of tearing down in order to build up Christ in us. And so when you hear of the destruction of idols and high places with no mercy, you say, well, that's me. That's actually, it applies to what he's doing in my life, but I'm not afraid. I actually love him. I actually want more of his work in my life. And why is it that grace stands over the whole thing, whether it's for the nation of Israel as a nation who's chosen in that national way, or us as the Lord's people who are chosen in that individual way? For both, it's because the cross and the resurrection of Christ stands over all that's in the Bible and is the pattern of all. The one who took our sins upon himself so that he could stamp that pattern of death and resurrection upon all of us, with the sting removed, the sting of his condemnation. So when you read about God's wrath, his cleansing work, it's a refining fire. It's not a fire that burns and hurts and harms us, but it's a fire that cleanses. It's without wrath. So you can face even God's rebuke that searches your heart deeper than you even know yourself. You can face it, his rebuke, with a welcome, because you know it comes without wrath. You know that it is a word of your Father. It's something similar to this that Peter means when he writes to the church. He knows this is on the brink of encountering persecution. He says, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? So he says, it's time for persecution to come. It's time for the church to be shaken, and yet it's not going to harm you. It's not going to harm you. And if it's this way for the church, for judgment, that kind of judgment to descend on the church, what kind of judgment will it be for those who are not under God's grace? And so he shudders to even think of what that kind of judgment. It's actually a whole different thing. It's his condemnation outside of the church. So as you think of God's ways and everything that he reveals in each part of Scripture, whether it speaks of the church, whether it speaks of Israel, towering over all of it, uniting all of it, is the cross and the empty tomb of Christ. And that's why Paul, as he ministers God's word, he doesn't hold back any of the whole counsel of God, and yet he describes his ministry in this way: I determined to know nothing among you except for Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what unites it all together. That's what it all points to. And what you were to apply to yourself: a crucified and risen Savior, your crucified and risen Savior, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that it's a rock. We thank you that it's a hammer that shatters the rock. We thank you that it's a mirror that shows us our sin, and yet shows us the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we're converted into his image. Father, we pray that we would be more diligent to study your word, to observe it, to interpret it rightly, and especially this year to apply it more than we have before to ourselves. The promises, the commands, the warnings, the rebukes, every part of it, that we would not shrink from applying it to ourselves. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.